We all have strengths. We all have weaknesses. We all have a different race to run. Never compare your race to somebody else's. Oh, they got it so easy. Yeah, and the old Indian adage is, unless you walk a mile in their shoes, you're not worthy of saying that. Can't do that. So Jesus is busy trying to conform the church to his image and prepare us for what lies ahead. What we saw previously in our Revelation studies is the breaking of the seven seals on this title scroll, apparently the title deed to planet Earth. And as Jesus breaks the seals on that scroll and unrolls it, and there's the plan of redemption, he unrolls it further. With each of these seals, there is a judgment that is poured out upon the earth. I'll let you go back and visit that starting in chapter 6. Catastrophic judgments fall upon the earth. A quarter of the earth's population dies. Not possible before the advent of the nuclear age. A quarter of the earth's population dies. And then we saw this aside where there are 144,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel that are assigned their task as tribulation saints to live out the call of God on their lives and evangelize the world after the church has gone into heaven to be with the Lord. Now, what happens is the seventh seal that's opened opens the next series of judgments. So the seventh trumpet judgment, when it sounded, it unveils the last seven judgments. So out of the seventh seal come these trumpet judgments. Out of the seventh trumpet come the last and final series of trumpets, or judgments, excuse me. Do you follow that? Three series of judgments. Okay? We got the seal judgments, trumpet judgments that are worse. The worst of all are the vial or bowl judgments. But the breaking of the last seal opens up the next series. The sounding of the last trumpet opens up the next series of judgments. Each one is worse than the judgments before. Isn't that consistent with how God works with you? He tries getting your attention with the still, small voice. Maybe of the pastor, the meek little shepherd that loves you to death, tells you what charming folks you are Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, encourages godliness, prays for you, takes you through the word, and leads you like children in the glorious presence of God. But sometimes people don't listen to that. I preach change every time I ever get behind the pulpit or teach a Bible study. If you are not willing to change, there's no point in you coming to Bible study. So it just makes sense. The reason we read the Word of God is to be taught by the Word of God what He wants of us. So we can't ever sit in a Bible study and say, "Nah, that's nice. I didn't get much out of that." You've got to get everything you can out of it. And you won't get anything out of it until you actually apply it. I was talking with Tracy this afternoon. Do you know what a counselor's most, what his most grievous thing is that he has to deal with in counseling? The thing that bugs a pastor more than anything else, can I just tell you? It's people that don't do what we tell them. They come in and ask us for advice, and we tell them to go, "I know, I don't want to do that." "Need to read your Bible more?" "Yeah, honey, I'm not going to do that." "Need to pray more?" "Well, I'm not going to do that." "Need to worship more?" "That's just not me." "Well, then why'd you come in here? You've just wasted a lot of my time and a lot of your time. If you have no interest in changing, there's no point in coming in. Unless you do what the counselor says." Who's the greatest counselor of all? The Holy Spirit. Isn't he called the counselor, the comforter, the paraclete? He is here saying the same thing, encouraging you and I in what it takes to be prepared for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us got some rough edges that need to be ground off. Amen? We don't point fingers at anybody but ourselves. Change begins. Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." So I'm not here to pick out my wife's faults or my son's or anybody else's in the church. You know what? Jesus said, you take care of the plank in your own eye before you start looking for a speck of sawdust in somebody else's. I remind people of that verse every time I get a nasty letter in the mail. "Pastor Jim, you messed up here. You said this, you said that." I'm a sinful, fallen man. What did you expect? I do the best I can. Do the very best I can. I promise I do. I study hard. I pray hard. But am I infallible? Oh, the only one that's infallible is the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Word is infallible. So I will do my best to stick with that as opposed to opinion or pop psychology or telling you what you want to hear instead of what the church needs to hear to prepare us for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 8, The seventh seal is loosed, and out of the seventh seal come these seven trumpet judgments, as they're called. It occupies chapter 8 and 9. Very last trumpet we don't see until chapter 11, verse 15. But it announces a series of judgments more severe than the seals. And you go, what could be more severe than a quarter of the earth's population perishing? You haven't seen anything yet. How bad does it have to get before people are willing to change? How bad does it have to? Let's just personalize that. We saw in chapter 6 the kings and rulers and generals and important guys on the earth and the princes were hiding in caves, calling for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of the him who sits on the throne and from the face of the Lamb, who can endure their wrath. Well, what does it take before you and I change? Before, isn't that what the word repent means? Change. That's all it means. It's no more mysterious than that. To repent is to express humble contrition, repentance, sorrow for your sins, confessing them to God, and turning your back on those, doing a 180. A change is what's required constantly in the life of a Christian. But the kings of the earth and all the important guys and the presidents and the prime ministers and the generals and the leading people, they'd rather talk to the rocks and commit suicide than talk to God and repent of their sins. I know you've never been that stubborn. But I have heard that there are some people that stubborn that just don't listen to the still small voice. So like a good shepherd, if you don't listen to the still small voice, he turns up the volume a little bit. Just like you did when you were raising kids, it's not any different. When you ask for your son, Luke, come here. If I don't hear a response pretty quick, Luke, come here. They never wait till the third time, because the wrath of God Almighty descends from heaven and visits them in their bedroom. So they never did that. Now, I always had a rule with my kids. I said, when I call your name, don't say what, show up. Never say what. First time you say what, I will paddle your rear end off of you. And it will be in another county, another zip code by the time I'm done with you. So when I ask for your name, you come into my presence. I hear God calling my name all the time. Amen. And he's not wanting me to say, what? You want me to what? Read more? Pray more? Go to church more? Share my faith? Really? What? You guys, you need to spend some time in my presence. And listen to the still small voice so that the spanking's not necessary. God does not delight in punishment. He is so patient. He is so long-suffering. Let's look at the text in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Nothing so dramatic as silence in a crowded place. Or an inserted silence where you don't expect it. Gets awkward after a while, doesn't it? And that was only 10 seconds. I do too. I'm like Kathy. I like quiet. I call it a quiet time because I sit down at my dining room table and I don't want any noise or anything else like that. But after all of these judgments have fallen, there's total still and quiet in heaven for half an hour. Why? Gives people a chance to think about what's been going on. Gives people an opportunity to repent of their sins. For those guys to come out of the caves that said, rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb and he who sits on the throne. It gives them an opportunity to say, man, God is God. Maybe I need to change, learn, grow, get saved, repent of whatever the situation is. But I think that sometimes God will put you in a place. Have you ever been in that place in your quiet times where you say, man, I'm praying, but I'm just not hearing from God. I'm reading the word and I'm just not praying from God. There's probably something in your life that needs to change so you can. Went to the doctor one time a couple of years ago when I was a young man. And I couldn't, all of a sudden I woke up one morning and I couldn't hear out of this ear. I couldn't hear nothing out of this ear. And I thought, Did it break? What do I do? Like change the battery out? You open up your ear, put in another battery. What do I need to do? Went to the doctor. And he says, well, this is real easy. He says, all you need to do to hear is go to Walgreens and get one of those earplug get out kits. I said, really? It's wax? And I said, well, why don't you dig it out? And he goes, ugh, that's nasty. I don't want to do that. You go to the store and get the kit. And I could have said, I don't want to. But then I wasn't going to hear again. So sometimes that silence tells you there's something wrong internally you and nobody else needs to fix. If you're not hearing from God when you're reading the Word, you're hearing something has stopped up your hearing. It's usually sin or rebellion or disobedience. But if you're praying and you're not getting answers, if you're seeking God and nothing's happening, then do a little introspection. And maybe God is saying, look, you've got some wax buildup in your Christian life. And only the Holy Spirit can remove it. And you're going to have to yield to that process if you want to hear from God again. There was silence. People were probably thinking, oh my, after these series of judgments, what's next? Is what's next to come? You know, after 9/11, I remember back in 2001 when the terrorists took down the World Trade Centers, people were asking, right, what's next? And then we heard that they hit the Pentagon. What's next? And we heard that a jet airliner went down in a field in Pennsylvania. We're going, what's next? When does it stop? Does it stop? Does this just ramp up there? Funny, that next Sunday after 9/11, church was packed, standing room only. The next Sunday, packed, standing room only. The next Sunday after that, nobody came. Same old, same old. It didn't continue, so I guess we don't have to listen to God anymore. The bullets have stopped flying overhead while we were hiding in our foxholes for 2 weeks, and then the world went right back to its way of life. The biggest indictment that God ever brought against Israel in the Old Testament prior to their judgment is, you have forgotten me. He placed that even above their idolatry. He said, you've turned your back on me to do your own thing. You've turned your back on me. I think that many in America have committed the same grievous sin. And God is slow to judgment. He is so patient, so long-suffering. But this dramatic silence tells me he's given them pause for reflection. Think about what's been going on. Think about you. What is there that needs to change? Are you hearing from God? And it's a period of mercy, a merciful judgment for those that have survived the six seals. It gives them time to repent, speaks of God's patience, his reluctance to measure out justice, giving people a chance to repent, reconsider, change. I think that's mercy. So even sprinkled throughout the judgments of the book of Revelation over and over again, you see the mercy of God. The mercy of God. He is slow to embark upon this next series of judgments. And yet the people's actions make it necessary if planet Earth is to be reclaimed. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. You're only given a trumpet for one reason, and that's to use it. So you know that these guys are going to toot these horns here pretty quick, but seven angels apparently that are the closest around the throne of God. We know one of the angels' names is Gabriel, who answered John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, and he said, I am Gabriel. Don't you know I stand in the presence of God? I know one of those guys is Gabriel. In Daniel chapter 8, and again in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, you see Michael being the only other angel named in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 12, we see him referred to as the archangel. Of course, Satan used to be one of the throne attendants surrounding the throne of God. We're told in Scripture he was an anointed cherub. He is a fallen angel, a demon, if you will. And then in verse 3, but before the trumpets are sounded, another angel who had a golden censer. This is not the typical censers that the Catholic churches use. If you've ever seen those, I grew up in the Catholic Church and always wondered. This thing looks like a globe of planet Earth. It's a half circle. They put some coals in there, and then they sprinkle some stuff on there, and then they screw the lid on the top, and it looks like a globe. If you come from a Catholic background, you've seen these things. And then they got the chains, and they start swinging them on the chains. Okay, that's our picture of a censer today. That is not what the Old Testament priests used when they came into the throne of God and offered incense, which was indicative of the prayers of the people rising up before God. They would take these broad, flat bowls, and as they came into the tabernacle and later into the temple that Solomon built, they would take some live coals, just like a barbecue. They'd take some live coals and put it on this big, broad, flat, shallow plate, if you will, that was made of solid gold, and then they would sprinkle some incense on these live coals, and the smoke would rise before the Lord. And it was as incense. May my prayers be set before you as incense, the psalmist wrote. That is your prayers. Can I tell you, you don't wear God out with your prayers. You don't tax his patience. I am so tired of hearing from that same person on the same. You never get that from God. Every time you and I pray, he goes, it's a sweet-smelling fragrance to me. Pray more. Pray more. Who of us can say, I pray enough? I don't think any of us. How much are we supposed to pray? An hour a day? All the time? Well, that's getting a little, religious, isn't it? What do you mean all the time? I got to go to work. I got to mow the lawn. Can you talk to the Lord when you're mowing the lawn? It's possible. Is it possible for you to go to work and drive your car without bowing your head, closing your eyes, and clasping your hands, going, Lord, I'm praying that you won't wreck the car while I'm in my posture of prayer on my way to work. You can pray with your eyes open. Did you know that? You can pray without bowing your head. You can pray while you're at work. Pray without ceasing is what Scripture says, which means we ought to be in a constant state of communication with God. There should never be a break. I'm always attentive to what he wants to say to me. I'm always talking to him. I'm always thinking. I'm always casting all of my cares upon him. I'm asking for his help in the workplace or people he wants me to share with. There's this constant dialogue that we have going on. One of my favorite things to do to get away is to take Kathy and just go for a drive up in the mountains. And I hate turning on the radio. I don't listen to the radio. I want to talk. We've had some great talks. I loved going on vacation with my kids, especially when they were smaller. But I really cherish not taking my kids on vacation these days. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a time and place where you just want to be alone with your spouse and talk. And it's not forced. It's not like there's some agonizing silence that we have to work our way through. Or she says, oh, well, you sound stupid when you say that. Well, that's a quick end to the communication. Fortunately, God never says that. But you should cherish those times of communication because it's born out of intimacy. I don't talk to God because I have to. I talk to God because I want to. I cherish his presence. I love the way it feels. I love it when the cares fly right out of my heart. I love it when I see him answer my prayers. Prayer isn't a burden. It's a privilege. Communication with my wife and with my children is not something that I have to force. Because I love them, the communication flows out of that. Do you love God enough to communicate with him 24/7? Or do your hobbies get in the way? Does your work get in the way? Does your social life or Facebook or YouTube get in the way? Or your TV watching habits? I think Satan is a master these last days. He knows what it takes. He keeps us wrapped up in busyness. All of us could find that excuse. Oh, I'm just too busy. You know, all of us have the same 24 hours in a day that was given to Jesus. It's all with what you do with them that matters. You got to work for 8 hours. You got to sleep for 8 hours. What do you do with the other 8 hours? Well, too many Americans find it more profitable to veg out and become a couch potato than anything else, which is great if you're watching something that edifies you on TV. That is a very small minority of what's on TV these days. It's getting to where you can't even watch commercials anymore. I hate commercials. They're X-rated anymore. Good grief, the commercials that are on TV today, 50 years ago, they'd have called pornography. They really would have. You know, it was unfathomable. Unfathomable in the 50s and 60s for bra commercials to be on public TV. Wouldn't have been allowed. Back then, you couldn't say cuss words of any kind. You couldn't say D-A-M-N or H-E-L-L on prime on TV at all, any time, night or day. Look how far our morals have fallen off the edge of the cliff in just 50 years. Can I tell you this? From a guy who has his degree in history, I have never known a period of time in all of history where morals have declined faster than they have in America in the last 50 years. The Roman Empire didn't do it that quickly. And we feel that this slide into debauchery is to be accepted by the church as normal. And we have to stand for righteousness. The society's morals will change constantly and always for the worst. That doesn't mean that you and I have to say that it's sociably acceptable because the world says that it's acceptable. You know, just give you one for instance, and I'm not a big fan of this, but I remember back in the 1920s, they didn't allow mixed bathing. I'm not talking about getting in a bathtub. I'm talking about going swimming. Women and men were not allowed to go swimming together. And when women went swimming, they wore something that came up to here and drug on the floor. And there was nothing visible in between. They covered up everything. And today, man, people are getting just an gnat's eyelash away from being buck naked when they go swimming. And guys and gals, you know, last time I let one of my kids talk me into going up to Elitch's up in Denver, there are people walking around there naked. No Christian has any business at all going there. The whole day I either looked at the dirt or I looked at the clouds because there was nothing safe in between to look at. That's not the best way to go down those water slides where you're doing 60 miles an hour on the bottom. But you couldn't look anywhere else. It was just solid debauchery. There was so much flesh hanging out. Nobody was wearing clothes. And I thought, man, times have changed. Yeah, that was 10 years ago. I hated it. Hated it with a passion. But yeah, what's it become since then? I don't know. But don't let those values creep into your lifestyle. You should consistently seek to be a modest person. If you're walking into a restaurant and all eyes are on you and they're looking you up and down, you're wearing something wrong. Change clothes. Get on some baggier stuff. Tracy's going, I'm wearing the baggiest stuff I got. I know, Tracy. You got to lose the spandex. Got to lose the spandex and the tight leather stuff. You know, the plastic. Keep telling him he can't wear that stuff anymore, but we got him in therapy. He's in therapy these days. No, you know, words like virtue and modesty and holiness and righteousness, these are not a part of the vocabulary in America anymore, are they? You don't hear those words at work. You and I cannot afford to lose them if we're going to walk close to Christ these last days. While I know that compromise is jammed down our throat 24/7, please don't give in to it. Do everything you can to maintain the intimacy of your walk with the Lord Jesus and do what he commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. That's really the bottom line for the Christians. So this broad censer now, verse 3, the angel who has the golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of the saints. That's how it rises before God. And on the golden altar before the throne. Remember that in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was an altar of incense. And it was inside the holy place. And they'd sprinkle this incense on there right before the presence of God. And only the priests could go in there. But there is those things that are patterned after those things which exist in heaven. In heaven, guess what? There's going to be an incense altar. You're going to see with your own two eyes angels sprinkling incense on there. And I don't want you to act like a dumb tourist and be giving me a nudge in the ribs going, yo, what are they doing? What are they doing, Pastor? It says right here, there's an incense altar in heaven, and the incense that's offered up is representative of the prayers of the saints as a sweet-smelling sacrifice before the Lord. Notice this, that none of these trumpets are sounded until the saints pray. Did you catch that? Your prayers move the hand of God. I know that sometimes you feel like you pray and things don't happen. Can I tell you, God has a perfect time in mind to fulfill your prayer requests and a certain way to do them. But can I tell you this? Prayer moves the hand of God. Nothing happens in chapter 8 until the saints are praying. Isn't that cool? God answers prayer. They had asked for vindication, those souls beneath the altar previously. Now God is answering that prayer. But there's been a delay between their prayer and His answer. There usually is for you and I. If you've noticed this, maybe this just happens to me, I don't know. I pray and usually nothing happens right away. There's usually a period of time before God answers. I don't know why. He has His reasons. He has His purposes. Maybe He's in part just trying to teach me to persevere in prayer and not give up, like Jesus said. But it causes me to stand in faith. But know this, God does nothing. In this judgment here, He does nothing before the prayers of the saints are offered up. On the golden altar before the throne, verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints. Twice now it mentions incense. Twice it mentions prayer before anything happens. You want Jesus to come back soon? Be praying for it. Peter says one of the most remarkable things in all of Scripture, where he says that you and I can speed His coming. I'll let you research that out in Peter's little Gospels, 1st and 2nd Peter, both, especially 2nd Peter, talk about the dissolution of the entire universe. But he says, in light of the judgment that is going to fall upon the earth, what sort of lives ought we to live? Can I tell you this? You're not of this world. Stop acting like you are. Don't act like it. Don't let the world form you into its mold. What it thinks is popular. What it thinks is cool. We all have an innate desire to fit in, but you should fit in with the people of God, not the sinners of the world. Do you see what I'm saying? There should be a holiness and a righteousness that we encourage each other to pursue, because we are not of this world. That's why we can't adopt its morals. It is opposed to the will, person, plan, and purposes of God. You and I can't side with them. Not of this world. Several times that phrase is mentioned in the gospel accounts. So the prayer is offered up as incense before the Lord, before any of these judgments would fall. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. Can I tell you? Symbolically, fire always speaks of judgment. Always speaks of judgment. He filled it with fire from the altar, and then he did what? He hurled it upon the earth. The prayers of the saints. Because the judgments of God will either cause people to repent of their sins or for them to curse God. But there's a line drawn in the sand with these judgments. You either get right or you get left. That's what God is doing in these judgments. He is waiting for the prayers of the people to mount up to the point that His hand then pours out the judgment that this earth has been due for so very long. God does not delight in judgment. But as it's hurled down upon the earth, this is the next series of judgments that are about to break out. It's an ominous picture. Live coals being poured out upon the earth. You'd expect something to catch fire. It will. We'll get to that here in just a moment. And as that happens, is this a dramatic moment or what? There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It was so cool last week when I was in the sanctuary praying. We had one of those rainstorms pass by, and a bolt of lightning must have hit the next door parking lot. And it actually, and I was literally on my face here on the floor before God, and the foundation shook. It hit that close. The noise was deafening. That's exactly the kind of picture you have. That gets your full attention. My Bible says in the Psalms, the God of glory thunders. It gets people's attention in ways that nothing else does. And there was an earthquake. No mention of damage because of the earthquake, but earthquakes as well have a fond way of getting people's attentions. And then in verse 6, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And now this judgment of, it's called the trumpet judgments. An easy way for you to remember is T, the trumpets, the T. It's a judgment of thirds. So trumpets and thirds both start with the letter T. So you can remember that all of these devastations that follow, something, one third of all of it on planet Earth is destroyed. And you go, man, that's a radical judgment. Really? I think it's a merciful judgment. Two thirds is spared. Only one third perishes. Okay? So two thirds of it is spared. That is mercy even in judgment. Verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpets, these partial judgments, these limited judgments, these fractional judgments, if you will. And you come up, I'm sure John came up against the limits of his first century vocabulary to describe things that he was not acquainted with. I mean, just imagine 1,000 years ago, somebody trying to describe a nuclear aircraft carrier. How would somebody 1,000 years ago have described a 747 jumbo jet flying through the sky at 40,000 feet? You're limited by vocabulary. You'd probably describe it as a big bird or something like that, you know? So John is limited by his vocabulary, but the word picture he paints is what you need to come across with. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. Now, can I tell you this about the word hail? We're very familiar with it in Colorado, but did you know there is no place that it is mentioned in Scripture that it is not a judgment of God? I don't believe it's accidental that Colorado is the hail capital of the United States of America. We are not exempt from the judgments of God. We've seen the fires that have swept through here in recent years, the Black Forest fire, the Waldo Canyon fire, the burn scars that are left behind, and the flooding that comes on the heels of that. But as I look in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, when God rained down hail upon Egypt, it was literal, physical, real life hail. It wasn't metaphorical. It wasn't symbolic. It was real hail. What's the biggest hailstone you ever saw personally? I've seen baseball size hail. When I was a kid in Rapid City, South Dakota, I was 5 years old. We had baseball size hail. It came through the roof. It came through all of the shingles, it came through the plywood, and it came. Some of it even came through the insulation and the sheetrock and the ceilings. When you talk about baseball or grapefruit-sized hail, Book of Revelation talks about 100-pound hailstones. 100-pound hailstones. Baseball-sized hail can kill a person. Take out windows, siding, roofs, and things like that. I think that these things, in a sense, are then a precursor of what is yet to come. Think of the worst hail that you've ever seen in Colorado Springs. Golf ball size, ping pong ball size. I've seen tennis ball size hail here. Very, very destructive stuff. And it is almost like God is saying, do you really want to continue down this path away from me? Do you really want to do that? These are just small hailstones. But the book of Revelation says that if we keep turning our back on him as the God who established this nation, then judgment is coming in a far worse form than we've seen it up to this point. God does not delight in judgment. But again, if the people of God especially don't listen to the voice of God, we've left him no alternative than to turn up the volume. I can predict the hailstones will get bigger. The wildfires will get worse. The tsunamis, the earthquakes, all of the stuff that this world is in the throes in, you're thinking, is this world coming apart? Yes, it is destined for destruction, and God is reminding us of that. If hail in the Old Testament is real, we have no reason to think that hail here in verse 7 is not just as literal. Should be taken literally in both places. Hail in Hebrew is barad, barad. And here the hail is mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. I think reminding the earth of the blood, the innocent blood that it had shed in its violence. Over and over again throughout Scripture, God talks about nations that are guilty of bloodshed. Oh boy, America stands at the head of the line in that one. We've shed as much blood as anybody. And I don't mean in a righteous cause of a war when a nation is attacked. I mean in senseless bloodshed like you hear on the nightly news. In Exodus chapter 9, the seventh plague on Egypt was lightning and thunder and hail. And there the flax and the barley were destroyed, but the wheat and spelt were spared. God was merciful even in his judgments against ancient Israel. In Genesis 19, you see Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by God with burning sulfur that came from heaven. And people said, well, I don't know that you should take that literally. Really? Have you been to the Dead Sea? If you ever get to go there, you'll find these, little ping pong ball sized yellow sulfur balls everywhere. I brought one back. I've got it sitting in my bookshelf in my office. I used to pass it around and show it to people because they wouldn't believe me. But then I found out that it's poisonous. so you shouldn't touch it with your fingers. Pure sulfur. Pure sulfur is poisonous. So I've got it in a little, sandwich baggie in my office. Be glad to show it to you sometime. But those sulfur balls are all over the region that used to be called Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not found anywhere else in the Middle East. But those sulfur balls are all over that part of the Dead Sea. God reminding us, I did it once, I will do it again. So we should take this very literally, where it says hail's coming down with fire mixed with blood. Yeah, he did it literally before. He will again. In fact, in Ezekiel 38, in a prophecy against Gog, which lies to the north of Israel, according to Ezekiel 38:15, Russia and her allies will invade Israel, but it'll be judged by God with, quote, rain and hailstones and burning sulfur. He's going to do it again. But he's left us those little yellow reminders all over the Dead Sea area. He did it once. He will do it again. We shouldn't doubt his word or take it symbolically when it should be taken quite literally. The blood should be taken literally as well. Haima is the Greek word. It's mentioned 99 times in the New Testament and always literally. Always literally. The blood of animals or of men, but especially the blood of Christ, the haima. In fact, the collection of blood underneath the skin is called a hematoma from that same Greek root. In Exodus 7 and verse 19, all the waters of Egypt, it says, became blood. I think we should best take that literally as well. Not try to explain it away by red tide or something like that. Doesn't God know the difference between blood and red tide? It doesn't say it looked kind of like blood, but really wasn't. It doesn't say that. It says it became blood. We should take that very literally. It seems very literal. The earth's vegetation, its crops, the decline in oxygen levels, the increase in smog. Yeah, these things are tearing up our earth faster than we can imagine. Just imagine the atmospheric pollution after those six seal judgments are loosed. But notice the grace that two-thirds of these things are spared. A third of the earth was burned up. I always thought if God's judgment fell on Colorado, it would burn. And these recent wildfires in recent years that are unprecedented in scope and scale, I think are a reminder that God judges sin. We have done much to incur his wrath lately, haven't we? We've adopted a spirit of pharmakia and said that we as a nation have the right to smoke dope. We've legitimized it by saying, well, originally, let's just do that to people that have a medical license. Well, now anybody can do it. They were just looking to get that axe in the door and pry it wide open. Next, all kinds of illicit drugs are going to become legal and it won't be good for America. We have become guilty of worshiping at the altar of pharmakia, these drugs that are so rampant in America today. There are many things that are called sin in Scripture, but there are a certain category of sins that the Bible calls abominations. Abominations. They appear to be worse in God's sight. Of course, you see that even in the Old Testament law. There were different penalties for different sins. We say that all sin is alike. Well, as far as your eternal destiny goes, you're correct. One sin of any kind is all it takes to keep you out of the kingdom of God if it's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I get that. But on the other hand, different sins were punishable by different judgments in the Old Testament. Okay? But there are some sins that God calls abominations. You can just, I'll let you research that word in Scripture. But one of them is a homosexual and lesbian lifestyle. It is amazing to me that America's values, because of it being so put in the media and the movies and TV, that America's views on same-sex marriages have changed radically in just the last 5 years. We're adopting the standards of those, that minority. It's only 1-2% of the entire population of America. But we have had their values forced down our throat that we as Christians should be loving and tolerant of their sin. Really? How tolerant of Sodom and Gomorrah was God? Not saying that we're anybody's judge. We don't judge anybody. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? But that is sin that needs to be repented of. But because of the sins of not only Colorado, but America, quite frankly, of the world, our judgment is sure. It's soon. Kath?
Okay.
Got to turn it on.
Is it on?
Nope.
Check this.
There, it's on.
Okay. All these judgments are going to fall. And so all this horrible stuff is going to be on the earth. So when we come back to rule and reign for 1,000 years with Jesus, what kind of mess are we going to have? I mean, it can't be inhabitable for us to come back and exist in that, right?
That's a good question. Does that mean that we come back with Jesus in Revelation 19 to a completely trashed out world? And we all start to work for Best Way and Waste Management, and we start picking up for the next, like, 200 years or something? How do we do? How about this? Scripture, number one, does not say. But how about this? Suppose God says, behold, I make all things new. And everything is like the Garden of Eden. I like that. He did it once. It wasn't a big deal. It's not like God broke a sweat. Well, boy, that was hard work. Wow. He created the universe. So, you know, taking care of stuff on planet Earth, I can just see him going, done. Next. Doesn't say. I don't know. It doesn't say. Let me be the first to tell you. Terry?
Are we to interpret all natural disasters as judgment from God? How do we handle that?
What I see is that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And that I also see that Jesus 3 times in the Gospel of John called him the prince of this world. So ultimately, I think every form of devastation, rust, rot, corruption, thievery, banditry, every abomination we've ever seen on the earth, ultimately you'll have to lay at his feet. Ultimately you'll have to lay at his feet. But what I find is that some of these angels are, in the book of Revelation, fallen demons that follow the command of God. And so I don't say, it is not for me to say, well, God did this or God didn't do this. Certainly we do have to say that God allowed these things. Maybe that's what we have to say when we get to the book of Revelation, because God has a reason or plan or purpose. The natural calamities that he does pour out are from his hand directly or indirectly, because he's still using Satan today. Joe?
Could we say that because the fall of man, sin entered not only mankind, but or the earth as well, it's basically he's allowing the sin basically to run its full course?
And that's what we talked about when we talked about the title deed to planet Earth, when Jesus is breaking loose the seals in reclaiming it. Remember, we talked about Adam and Eve forfeited dominion of the earth. God gave them dominion. Go back and read that in Genesis. He gave them dominion over the earth and over all of his creation that God had put in place on the earth. But they seem to have forfeited that dominion when they sinned. They were cast out of the garden, and Satan seems to have been alive and well ever since. So ultimately, yes, you would have to say that sin, even before that, wouldn't you say that Lucifer's sin at some point in time before that resulted of sin being prevalent throughout the universe then? The whole universe being tainted with sin, which explains then why in Peter the entire universe has to be destroyed. And behold, I see a new heavens and a new earth. It's all been tainted by sin. And the part of the redemption plan of God is to reclaim that which sin has taken from us. Yes, sir. that Amen. I believe you're absolutely right. I find that God accomplishes thousands of things when he does things that he does. And it causes us, especially as Christians, to say, God, I stand in awe. I'm humbled. I cry out to him. He's our Savior. So when these judgments fall, I always ask for mercy. But my Bible says, and it's a promise that you and I have to fall on often, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. That means the good, the bad, the ugly, the fires, the earthquakes, the volcanoes.
That's what happened to Job.
Yes.
And, you know, Job was very rich and everything. And then Satan went up and asked permission for him to see if, you know, he was a good servant of God.
Uh-huh. Excellent observation. Job chapters 1 and 2.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and no hair either. You know, came into the life with no hair, you leave the same way, no teeth. Same, you know. Yeah, exactly. God has a reason and a plan and a purpose in allowing the judgments that he does. You're absolutely right. And the cross reference is Job chapters 1 and chapters 2. The most righteous man on the planet had to endure satanic hardship and tribulation against him. God allowed it. Would you say that God was the author of it? No, I'd say Satan was, but God allowed it. So, yes, God is sovereign. The only reason that Satan is allowed to exist today is because he ultimately serves the purposes of God. He provides us a choice. You can do this in God's way. That's what I encourage you every Sunday, every Wednesday. Do this God's way. Here's my greatest frustration. I can't make you do it. You know, I can't make you do it. The cool part about being an aerospace engineer like I was is I could make things happen. I could blow things up in space. I could build batteries for space. I could make things happen. And then I got into the ministry and I can't make anything happen. I can encourage you. I can exhort you. I can jump up and down and yell and let the veins stand out my forehead and turn purple. And I can't make you do anything. I tell you to read, but I can't make you read. I tell you to pray, but I can't make you pray. I tell you to trust God, but I can't make you trust God. I want you to with all of my heart. But I can't violate your free will any more than God will. Just like Adam and Eve. You don't have to sin, but if you choose to, understand, there's the dickens to be paid. Yes, sir.
Hey, if I recollect correctly, during the thousand-year reign, if we come back, there will be the new Jerusalem that she talks about later in Revelation. So there will be, like, throughout the world, there'll be, you know, rulers and that kind of thing. But a lot of the population of the saved will be inside the New Jerusalem. So maybe we won't have to worry as much about the devastation around the whole planet.
Of course, the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven at the close of the thousand-year reign. What happens before then is anybody's guess.
Is it at the end?
Yeah.
Okay, I thought it was during that time. Like,
no, we'll get to that, and that's great stuff. That is great stuff. But, you know, here's the bottom line. Because God created it once, he's got no problem recreating it. And I would love it. I would love it. I mean, if I get to have three wishes when I get to heaven, one of them would be just snap your fingers, Lord, and make it like the Garden of Eden again. You know, I don't want to drive a bulldozer for the first 100 years cleaning up this mess, you know. I don't know how he's going to tackle that, but I can tell you this, it'll be perfect. It'll just be perfect. Yeah, we'll get to this as we move through. You're going to love the stuff that we're going to find out in here. Okay, so the first of the trumpets are sounded, and hail and fire mixed with blood comes down. And then in verse 8, you've got, verse 7, before I leave that, it says, and all the green grass was burned up. The Greek verbiage there includes all grains as well. Wheat, corn, spelt, barley. That's covered under the term grass in the Greek. Which means there's going to be a famine of unbelievable proportions globally. Globally. If we choose not to feed on the word of God, at some point in time, God will say to this planet, then you won't eat at all. feed on the Word of God, dearest friends. It is your manna in this wilderness that we walk through today. The second angel, verse 8, sounded his trumpet, and something like a, notice John's verbiage, something like, you know, I don't know, it looks like the Mount of Olives stood on its end or something. It's huge, it's gigantic, it's all ablaze, and it was thrown into the sea. And look at the result of this huge mountain falling into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. It explains the blood. And a third of the ships were destroyed. A couple of years ago, Japan had that horrendous tsunami hit them. Remember that from the and thousands of people perished, you know. But I was watching some video clips of that again today. And it was all because there was a tectonic plate movement underground that displaced a huge amount of ocean water, and the seas rose and it came up and flooded all of Japan, nearly put the country on its knees from a manufacturing standpoint. But if you were John trapped in the first century and you'd never seen an asteroid impact on planet Earth, how would you describe it? If you were close enough, you'd say, man, I don't know, something like this huge mountain all ablaze, it and fell into the ocean. And then there's this gigantic tsunami that comes out of it, and it is such a huge impact on the ocean that a third of the sea is turned to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea dies, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Wow. That would, and it sounds like that is exactly what John is trying to describe here. And I'd like to show you some possibilities. If we could dim the house lights and see the first three slides that I got for you guys. When we talk about asteroid impacts, what you see here is the Barringer Crater outside of Winslow, Arizona. Sitting on a corner in Winslow, Arizona, guys. Right, that the old Eagles song. Well, there's the crater. That thing is a mile wide. It is the best preserved asteroid impact crater on planet Earth. It's been preserved so well because it's right out there in the middle of the desert. But if you notice, this looks just like all of those things on the moon. Impact craters. You just take a look at the moon through a good pair of binoculars. It's been hit a bazillion times by asteroids, and some of those craters are immense on the moon. Well, how come we don't see more of them on the Earth? Because of erosion and rain. It tends to take these things down. On the moon, there is no atmosphere. There is no rain. So erosion doesn't tear them down. So every asteroid that's ever hit the moon, we can see plainly. Well, this is one we can see plainly in Barringer Crater. In other words, this has happened before. I don't see a problem with it happening again. That rim is a mile across. I've stood on the edge of it. It's 575 feet deep. They theorized that it was made by a nickel iron meteorite impact, and the meteor was only 150 feet in diameter. The crater's a mile across, but it was only caused by something the size of a Volkswagen, a little bigger. Yes, ma'am?
My science teacher told me that it's also because Jupiter's gravity is so big that it pulls all the asteroids towards itself instead of the Earth.
I am so glad you pointed that out. There is an asteroid belt between Mars and Jupiter that I'm going to show you on these pictures in just a minute. So if you want to text your science teacher and tell him to hustle it on down here to get some education on what Scripture has to say about it, you betcha, honey, that'd be just fine. But they say that nickel iron meteorite that caused this weighed about 300,000 tons and was traveling somewhere in the neighborhood of 45,000 miles an hour. Oh, my. They say the stuff that was blown out, or they say most of the meteorite was vaporized upon impact because they found nickel iron fragments of it, and some as small as a grain of sand, scattered for 75 miles around this thing. It was an extinction-level event for anything that lived in a 75-mile radius around the Barringer Crater. All life was wiped out in a 75-mile radius when that thing hit. They say that it released the equivalent energy of a 2.5 megaton thermonuclear warhead. Most of the object vaporized, but about 30 tons of fragments have been collected. But the rim that you see around there is raised up about 148 feet above the rest of the surrounding plains. What a massive impact. It's the best preserved meteorite impact crater in the world today. But it is not the largest by any stretch of the imagination. Let's look at the next slide, slide number two. That's what it looks like on the inside, and you can see the walls. But keep in mind, this thing's a mile across, but that's the center of the impact there at the bottom. And they have unearthed about 30 tons of meteorite from coring samples that they've taken down there. The next slide shows how big this crater is, that the three pyramids in Egypt could easily fit inside Barringer Crater. This is not a large impact crater. It has happened before in the past of history earth. What God's word is telling us here is it's going to happen again. It's not a matter of if, but when. But that's how big this thing is, that all three pyramids could stick inside there. And this isn't a big one. The largest discovered impact crater on planet Earth so far is the one that's been discovered off the Yucatan Peninsula of Mexico, just outside of a city that's called Chicxulub. Chicxulub, the northwest Yucatan Peninsula. If we could show slide four. You see the United States and Mexico. Well, off the Yucatan Peninsula there, just off the coast, is where that Chicxulub crater hit. And you've got the artist's depiction of that on the top right-hand corner. And you've got where scientists have gone in there and outlined this crater that is underwater for the most part. This Chicxulub crater, biggest one on planet Earth so far that they've uncovered. Originally, the crater was 110 miles wide. Isn't that crazy? The one in Barringer Crater, that's a mile across. This one's 110 miles across. It was originally 12 miles deep. It most likely was produced by the impact of a giant meteorite the size of a small city. They estimate it was about 6 miles in diameter. Stuff was blown out of this hole, and that ejecta was thrown up to 350 miles away. They say that asteroid impact was equivalent to a 10 million megaton bomb. 10 million, million tons of TNT equivalent. Largest impact that's ever hit planet Earth. In fact, a new term had to be invented to describe its explosive force. It's equal to 100 teratons of TNT. Interesting. We got another slide after that. What's the next one? Yeah, they said because of this Chicxulub event there that the crater itself is just a small black dot in the middle of it, but the thermal radiation and the ejecta that came out of that was the next bigger circle. The seismic shaking came out of that, and then a tsunami covered half of the Earth, inundating the entire west coast of Africa and all coasts of South America. It was a horrendously destructive event. Some scientists actually think that it was the event that terminated the dinosaur age. I don't think so, but you can see that the scale of this event was unimaginably enormous. In fact, a few years ago, we saw something of this scale of devastation when the comet Shoemaker-Levy 9 hit Jupiter back in July of 1994. The comet itself was torn apart under the planet's gravitational pull, but there was 21 major fragments that busted off of this comet that hit Jupiter all along its equator. But because the planet turns at over 1,000 miles an hour, it impacted like a series of bombs all along the equator. Here's the deal. The largest impact crater would hold the entire planet Earth. We have never seen that sort of devastation before, but NASA was able to catalog the whole series of explosions along Jupiter's equators that rotated beneath that incoming comet. The largest hole could hold the entire planet Earth? That's a mercy of God that it hasn't happened to us. It would destroy the planet. Did you know that about 10 new comets are discovered every year? We didn't know them before. We didn't have any idea. And these things are whizzing around, and some of them come very close to planet Earth. About 10 new comets every year discovered. And on average, one comet every 3 years is visible without a telescope. You've, of course, heard of Halley's Comet. That's a big one, 5 miles across and 9.3 miles in length. It's very well known. You get to see it every once in a while. But there are more devastations coming. In verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers. Apparently, this thing comes apart as it enters Earth's atmosphere, just like the comet Shoemaker-Levy 9 did, and this thing fractionally orbits and falls all over the Earth as the Earth rotates beneath it, and it comes apart. Something like this great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. Want to talk about that more in a second. A third of the waters on the earth turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Let me just back you up to verse 10. The word star in Greek is aster, where we get the term asteroid, a star that falls from the sky. That's what an asteroid is. Asteroids are pretty significantly sized. This is to me an astoundingly large asteroid. Some commentators have called this a meteor, but notice that as this thing comes apart and parks itself all over the earth, the waters are polluted. John says it's huge. A great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third. The name of the star, verse 11, is Wormwood. Just imagine something the size of Pike's Peak falling on the earth and the devastation that comes out of that. The name of the star, or the aster, the asteroid, is Wormwood. In the Greek, it is absinthe. It's a plant that's native to Europe and the Middle East. We call it absinthe with a B. And it's used today to flavor wines. It's a really pungent plant, very strong, bitter taste. You perhaps have heard some people say, well, Chernobyl in Russian means wormwood. Yeah, I've researched that to the nth degree. I can't find any corroboration of that. But let me tell you this. When Chernobyl went up in flames, it did not poison a third of the Earth's water supplies, nor was Chernobyl a star. Chernobyl, you'll remember, was the site of that partial core meltdown at a nuclear power plant in Russia in 1986. In fact, here we sit 30 years later, and it's still, you can't live anywhere around Chernobyl. It's still so radioactively hot there. Can't spend any significant amount of time there at all. It's about 80 miles north of Kiev. I read this afternoon, though, on NASA's website, in an article dated February 6th of this year. They said, quote, in 2010, just over 7,000 near-Earth asteroids had been discovered. But today, we know of over 12,000, an increase of over 70% in just 5 years. So NASA is finding more and more of these things that could prove to be a risk to planet Earth all the time. In fact, they say 828 of these near-Earth objects are asteroids with a diameter of half a mile or larger. They're not even cataloging the small ones. But we saw Barringer Crater was formed by something 150 feet across. And they don't chart anything that's smaller than a half a mile across, really? Of those, they say 1,241 of these near-Earth objects have been classified as potentially hazardous asteroids. Yeah, I think they're all pretty dangerous. All pretty deadly. But according to NASA, get this. According to NASA, between today and August 4th of this year, 80 asteroids will make close approaches to the Earth, and some are as large as 1.8 miles in diameter, and some of them are traveling as fast as 68,000 miles an hour. And there's 80 of them between today and August of this year that NASA is following. That is interesting to me. It sounds like this biblical story these things are being set in motion. And some of these asteroids that NASA is tracking are going to pass as close to us as from here to the moon. And that doesn't even address the comets that are out there, other meteorites or asteroids that are being knocked out of orbit from the asteroid belt between Mars and Jupiter. And some of those in the asteroid belt are 620 miles in diameter. That's a big asteroid. And there's a bunch of asteroids out there that are not even part of the asteroid belt. And to address my young lady's question there about the asteroid belt, and I'm glad you brought that up, sweetie, we have slide 7.5 I want to share with you. Dim the house lights a bit more because we can't see this worth a rip. Now, what you have there is the sun right in the middle of the picture. Mercury is the next out, okay? Then you've got Venus, and then you've got Earth, and then Mars. Now, between Mars and Jupiter, which you see at the bottom left part of the page there, you see all of those white dots? Yeah, that's how many asteroids are out there. We're not just talking about 80. And these are just the ones, understand this, these are just the ones that are bigger than half a mile across. Okay? We're not talking about the small ones now, and there are billions of those. These are just that. But you'll notice on the far left-hand side, you see some asteroids that are out there just beyond the orbit of Jupiter. They're called Trojans because they're in hiding. But any one of those could bump into each other, push them off course, and be headed straight for planet Earth. In fact, the sun being at the center of our entire solar system tends to draw all of these asteroids towards itself. It's not Earth that draws the asteroids. It's the sun's gravitational pull. But guess whose orbit they got to go through to get to the sun? Earth's orbit. Ta-da! Okay, so you can see that all of these, this is like getting somebody shooting at you with a shotgun full of pellets. Only this is 10,000 people shooting at you with triple-aught buckshot, okay? That's how many asteroids we've got out there. You've got other asteroids out there to the top right-hand that are outside the asteroid belt. You've got the Greeks, as they're called, a collection of asteroids at the bottom right-hand part of the picture. So it's not just the ones in the asteroid belt we need to worry about, though that's the greatest concentration. As I said, the biggest of the ones that we've cataloged so far are 620 miles in diameter. The Earth would not survive. So as Revelation 8 is talking about the size of these asteroids, when John says something the size of Pike's Peak, something the size of a mountain blazing fell into the sea, you can imagine the devastation that is caused by these things. This doesn't even take into account the asteroids or comets or other detritus and debris that is floating around out there that come from outside our solar system. Fascinating. Look at verse 12 there, if you would. So verse 11, wormwood is not Chernobyl. Didn't fall from the sky. Didn't poison a third of the Earth's water supplies. So forget that whole argument. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet. These are devastating judgments, are they not? They fall one after another. But we're not going to be here. Yeah, for those kids that are scared, we're not going to be here. We're going to watch all of this from upstairs. We're not going to be here at all. So don't worry about that, honey. We won't be here. Jesus takes us to be with himself. Verses 12 and 13, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. Perhaps this is the atmospheric pollution that comes as a result of the global thermonuclear war and the seal judgments. And here these earthquakes and volcanoes and asteroid impacts all over planet Earth. The sky is going to get pretty messy. It makes perfect sense. A third of the day was without light, also a third of the night. And as I watched, well, let's just deal with verse 12 first. Pollution. Oh, like there's not enough pollution in the world today. You can imagine what it'll look like after these devastations hit and all of the green grass on Earth and the grains are burned. A third of the trees are burned up. Atmospheric pollution is going to be amazing. These meteorite impacts, the wormwood asteroid, the blazing mountain thrown into the sea. I think that there, in addition to that, there's going to be volcanic eruptions all over the Earth. In fact, just in the last couple of years, we've had huge eruptions from volcanoes with ancient names like Vesuvius that first erupted in 79 AD or Mount Pelée. Or recently, I just read today, the United States Geological Survey said the volcano that is under the Yellowstone National Park, yeah, the magma pool beneath it is twice the size that we thought it was. Just came out today. So it's twice as destructive That is a huge caldera, by the way. If you've ever been to Yellowstone National Park, you look around and it's got a ring of mountains around the whole place. That's right. You're standing in the middle of a volcano. And that ring of mountains puts you in the middle of the caldera. It's not a ring of mountains. It's a volcano just waiting to go off. They say that it erupts every 50,000 years or so. And you say, well, when's the last eruption? Yeah, about 50,000 years ago, the scientists say. So we're coming up on it quickly. How about all of those volcanoes going off in Iceland lately, whose names I can't pronounce? I had Luke in my office today, and I said, Luke, I'm trying hard to pronounce the name of this volcano in Iceland. And it went something like, and I played it a dozen times, and I couldn't say it. I could not say it. Ask Luke. It's the funniest name I ever heard of. But anyway, they got volcanoes going off there all the time. In fact, I've got a URL I would like to share with you about the explosion recently of Krakatoa. First erupted in 1883, largest volcanic eruption on planet Earth, but it went off again in 2010. Could we play that clip, please? Mount St. Helens, by the way, has also started rumbling lately. This is Krakatoa out in the South Pacific Rim. It started doing this lately. And somebody was there foolish enough, close enough to take these kind of pictures of the thing. And you go, oh my. But look at the stuff that's falling from the sky out of it. Yeah, rocks. Some of them the size of houses. And there it is, as this fishing boat goes by. And, it's a couple of miles in back of them. But look at the size of that thing. Yeah, let's break out the Polaroids and take some pictures. Yeah, pray that one of those rocks doesn't hit you in the head when it comes down. This is just one volcanic eruption. But can you see how the cloud might block a third of the sun's light? Yeah, interesting stuff. That's Krakatoa. Mount St. Helens, I've got another video clip of that one. We won't spend a lot of time on that one. But that's love that stuff. There's Mount St. Helens. That's what it used to look like anyway. Pretty mountain, huh? In fact, the Cascade Range throughout Oregon and Washington's riddled with volcanoes just like this. You go, isn't that pretty? Looks pretty enough to ski down. They used to have ski areas on the top of there. All sorts of wildlife are on the bottom of the place, and eagles and stuff like that. Just a beautiful, beautiful part of the country up in Washington. But in May 18th of 1980, it rumbled to life once again. That's what it looked like. The lake in front of you is Spirit Lake. It's a huge lake that's since been covered up by volcanic ash, debris, and trees that were blown over. There was a 300-foot tidal wave that came out of that when the mountain exploded. A 300-foot tidal wave came and washed over the northern part of the shores from there. Fascinating. It wiped out all life in the area. But it started off with these eruptions. But watch the side of the mountain. The whole mountain turns to liquid and collapses. Watch this. Billions and billions of tons. As it explodes out the top, it takes out the whole side of the mountain. It blew out sideways. Billions and billions of tons of ash and smoke and debris. And, of course, it kills you if you try to breathe this stuff. You choke to death on the ash alone. And the sulfuric fumes make it smell like it comes straight from the pits of hell. As it blew through the forest, it leveled every tree around for hundreds and hundreds of miles as the shockwave hit. God is showing us how he will fulfill these judgments in the book of Revelation. There's the tidal wave that came up out of Spirit Lake, destroying all life, obviously, in the lake. But if that doesn't cause you to fall on your knees and say, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, nothing will. But I pray that many will be saved as these things are unleashed. When Mount St. Helens erupted, it was such a violent blast, it was estimated to be some 500 times as powerful as the atomic bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima. 500 times as powerful as the atomic bomb. The blast was followed by a lot of other blasts on May 25th and again on June 12th. Left about 60 people dead, and the economic losses were estimated at around $3 billion. All life was wiped out, of course. Yeah, let's move on from that and show you some of those slides of slide number 8. The devastation was unimaginable. We'd never seen anything on that scale in North America before. It looks like a veritable atomic explosion, doesn't it? That's what it looked like. Oh, got hands up? Yep. Okay. Quickly. We're running out of time. They're flashing me the five-minute sign in back, which doesn't mean a thing. We are going to go so far over that we are blowing it out of the water. Sorry. Answer, quick.
So this is the mountain that you were talking about that collapsed into the lake?
Uh-huh. This is the volcano that blew out its side and blew out the entire lake. Imagine blowing out a lake that's several miles across. This thing just blew out all the water, sent a 300-foot tidal wave from that lake and took out the forest. Unimaginable stuff. Next slide. Yeah, Mount St. Helens. Now imagine a couple of thousand of those going off all over the earth at the same time. The day of God. The day of his wrath. Yeah, slide 10. That's what it looked like from the space shuttle. See that long dark gray plume that's diagonal there? Yeah, that's the eruption of Mount St. Helens from outer space. Oh my. Just imagine then, as you can see how it's covering the earth, imagine the whole earth being blanketed with this volcanic dust and ash, decreasing the light of the sun and the moon and the stars by a third. I can readily see that. Got another YouTube clip for you. I'll play for you very, very briefly. If you guys can pull that up for me, this next YouTube URL. Oh, okay, so we played them both? I did good, huh? Good. I may actually get through this. Then in verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair around planet Earth call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." We've seen four trumpets sounded so far. Bad. Yeah, the worst is yet to come. But notice that God mercifully sends an eagle around there. I know your King James version of the Bible says angel, but the word here is not the usual Greek word for angel, which is angelos. It is the Greek word aitu, which means eagle, and it doesn't mean anything except eagle. So when God says there's an eagle flopping around and he's talking, you know, and you go, well, eagles don't talk. You know, I don't think that's a problem for God. You know, and I don't think it's a problem that everybody on the earth hear it, speaking all over their different languages, and this one eagle telling them there's more coming. But you'll remember also that one of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10 had one of the faces was that of an eagle. So maybe this could be an angel and an eagle, if it is one of those cherubs from Ezekiel 1. I'm not sure. Certainly, it's not an eagle as we know it. They're not able to speak. But the three woes correspond to the three trumpet judgments that are far worse than the previous four. And notice that these woes in verse 13 are going to fall upon who? The church? Fall upon the inhabitants of the earth. That's a unique term that Revelation consistently refers to the unbelievers of the earth. The wicked, not the righteous. In fact, in chapter 6 and verse 10, it coincides with the first mention in Revelation of the word wrath. Why does God tell us about all of this stuff? To scare us? No. To warn us of what's coming. The whole goal of the book of Revelation is to prepare you for what's ahead. Yes, the church will not be here on earth when these judgments are poured out. But we ought to be telling people that they haven't seen anything yet regarding volcanic eruptions or earthquakes or fires or asteroid impacts. The worst is yet to come. And these will represent the reclamation of planet Earth by God. His wrath will be poured out upon those that have chosen to reject him. And instead of followed the Antichrist and taken the mark of the beast, I know you can go through this stuff and be tempted toward distress and despair and impatience at the shape of the world today. But can I tell you this? God's reclamation plan is going to come to pass. He always knows what's best. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. Thank God for the grace that he gave us in not calling the church home before we got saved.